Well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. We're in our second week of Advent today as we march forward towards Christmas. And the purpose of this Advent is to build up anticipation for the birth of Christ. And the first step of building anticipation is hope. Right? There's no ability to get excited about the future if we cannot look forward to something wonderful. And so last week we started by talking about the hope that we are offered in the Incarnation. We talked about the desire within us, this eternity that God has placed in our hearts. And it is this eternity in us that allows us to dream and believe that the limitations of this life are not all that there is. There's a possibility for change. There is something better. Now today we're going to talk about what happens when those dreams and desires aren't met. Right? What happens when you dream with no results is that you get calloused. Right, when you feel like all of your efforts are in vain, you aren't getting the answers that you would have expected, it can be hard to keep going. As life beats us down, we tend to give up on hope. At a certain point, we stop believing that what we had previously dreamed about is even possible, and so we alter our goals or temper them to match our reality. Right, we see this over the course of many people's lives. It's the reason why college-age people are ready to change the world and they get less motivated as life goes on. It's a reason why the hippies of the 60s, who were all about radical simplicity, became the yuppies of the 80s, mostly known for massive consumerism. There's a reason why kids have such active imaginations and adults, not as much. Every other aspect of knowledge seems to grow with experience, except hope. Failed expectations tend to lead us towards pessimism. And by pessimism, I don't just mean a negative view of the world, sort of a glass is half empty sort of thing, but a limited imagination towards what is even possible. And so what we need in the face of this discouragement is assurance. We need a view of reality that says your hope is not futile. What we need in order to be able to hope in the face of continual letdown is a sense of peace. Now, peace is one of those words that we use often but don't necessarily understand. There's an older gentleman here in Mount Vernon who likes to spend his Fridays in front of the courthouse with a giant wooden sign that says peace. He seems to be making a grand statement, right? I'm for peace. And I always want to just tell him, congratulations, dude, so is everyone else. Right, barring violent offenders and MMA athletes, I think everyone is pretty much for peace. The difference between our varying ideologies is less about one person wanting peace and somebody else desiring chaos, and much more about a difference about how we obtain this peace. Right, we all long for peace, but we struggle to know how to get there. And our different approaches to what peace is helps define how we think it is obtained. So if peace is a lack of conflict, then all we have to do is not fight, and we will have peace. If peace is a pursuit of unity, then peace will be found when people get along and put up with each other's differences. If peace is a feeling of safety, then peace is achieved through getting rid of threats. If peace is about making things right, then peace is achieved through forcing change, making things better. Now, these different views of peace are not just different, they're actually at odds with one another. To pursue any one of these definitions of peace steps on the toes of other people who are also seeking peace. I'll show you what I mean. If you simply look at the short list that I made there, peace as a means to make things right requires there to be conflict. Right, we have to work through our differences. But that stands in opposition to the idea of peace as a conflict-free existence. Peace as safety requires not being okay with everyone as they are, actually calling some things wrong, but actually holding a standard of what is acceptable tends to destroy unity. And so we have a problem. Right? We actually create conflict and disunity in order to bring justice and safety. So what do we do with these definitions? Right? Are all of these wrong? I mean, if they're in conflict with one another, we can at least say they're not all right. Well, as usual, the answer is a little more complex. Peace is all of these things, right? It is a lack of conflict. It is unity. It is a sense of safety. It is a means of reconciling things. But it's also much more than all of this. The biblical definition of peace is a complete harmony of all things, right? It's perfection. It is things functioning as a unified whole, all working together in a single direction. This is what the Bible refers to as shalom, or completeness. This is the peace that was designed into our hearts. This is the peace that we were designed to live in. This is what is promised to us. And most important for today, this is the peace that is revealed to us in the incarnation. We can hope because we have a peace, and we can be sure of that peace because of Christmas. And so today we're going to be in John 1 looking at the way that he describes how this all works together. Starting in verse 4, he says this: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, if you remember from last week, John started his poem, right? John 1 is a poem, by tapping into the Greek philosophical idea of logos, the eternal independent wisdom that all things proceed from. It is the truth behind the thought that leads to the action. So it's the core of everything that happens in the world. And what John did is he took this impersonal truth, this idea, and he gave it a pronoun. He said, "He was in the beginning with God." Right? So the eternal wisdom of God is not just a concept, it is a person. And so while it flows out into the world and can be found in all sorts of different places, it never exists on its own. It is always rooted in Jesus. Now John adds to this today with the concept of light. This wisdom of God is not just true, it's not just standing in opposition to the world's wrong, it is life. It is the source of peace and completeness. And the analogy that John uses here to describe the fullness of life in God's wisdom is light. Now, I always like to make this disclaimer whenever we use analogies that are found in the Bible, that they're not the same as kind of metaphors as we think of them. Whenever I'm going to describe something using an analogy, I look at the thing that I want to describe and I try to find something else that describes it. Right? And so an example of that would be, you know, Shakespeare's famous, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day?" Right? I want to describe beauty, and so I look for something, and I say, a summer's day does a good job describing that. But when God uses analogies, he not only is trying to describe something he created the thing that he's using to describe it. And so oftentimes, like in the concept of light, we can say God created light specifically to describe himself. He doesn't just say, I need to find something to describe myself. He says, light is a picture of who I am. And so when we look at the phrase, the life was the light of men, it tells us who God is, what he wants us to know about himself. And there's quite a bit we can draw out of this. The first thing we could say is light is life. Right? Our bodies were designed to need light. Our bodies get vitamin D from the sun, and a lack of vitamin D leads to all sorts of deficiencies. These deficiencies lead us to develop things like bone disease and rickets and skin disease and mental disorders and all sorts of kind of negative aspects, even serotonin, which we need to kind of keep ourselves balanced. Now, we can overcome some of these things with pills and all sorts of different supplements, but even that, we start piling supplements into our body, and eventually we're dealing with the side effects of that. All of our time and energy ends up being just trying to stay alive. All of this to say, light is essential to the ongoing functioning of life. It holds all things together. And as the light of men, Jesus is continually upholding the order of his creation. He is the means by which it works. He is the light. Second thing we know about light is that light is revealing, right? We need light to be able to see. The bathroom in my house, yes, I said bathroom, singular. There is one bathroom and eight people. Please pray for us. The bathroom in our house is down the stairs from the bedrooms and across the whole house. And so the reason why I give you the layout of my home is to imagine at 2 a.m. when one of my young children comes into the room and says, I need to go to the bathroom. It's not just about kind of shooing them across the hall. We have a trek in front of us. Now, The main obstacle in this trip, which is usually done in the dark, is not the furniture or even the stairs, because I've gotten used to where those are. No, the problem is the lost Lego or the abandoned army guy or the lone bead, right? It's these small unseen things that like to embed themselves into my foot when I put 200 plus pounds of pressure on them. Then a solution to this problem is light. Not that I've never stepped on an army guy during the day, but it's possible to avoid it when I can see it. Light lets us see things in a way that allows us to avoid the potential problems. As the light, the truth of Jesus, his revelation in the world, gives us the ability to see problems before we walk into them. Right? That goes back to the reading of the law. God's law is truth. It is the light. It allows us to choose right over wrong. That doesn't mean we always choose the right over the wrong. We all know the decisions that we make. But as Christians, we have been shown what is true, what is good, what is the light. And so as the light of men, Jesus gives us the means to pursue peace, to not get lost in all the chaos. Third thing we know about light is warmth. When you stand by a fire, you heat up. When you sit in the sun, it warms you. When you touch a light bulb that has been on for a while, you burn yourself. Right? Light naturally produces energy, right? Motion on the molecular level that makes us feel warm. And it's not just that the light itself is warm, it shares that warmth as it comes into contact with other things. But it's not just about kind of the light itself, it's about, well, I'll say, there's a point at which things get too warm, right? We can actually burn ourselves. Our bodies are meant to exist in a very small range of temperatures, too hot or too cold, and we are done. It's one of the amazing things about the planet that we live on. It is within that very small range of temperatures needed for human life. Things need to be ordered for us to be able to survive. Now, our spiritual and emotional health has a similar need for order. And we spend our lives searching for and trying to find this balance, this range that allows us to function effectively without burning out or turning cold towards people. And all of us fling back and forth between feeling overworked and maybe, man, I've overextended, to the point where we just give up. We have hope that we use as motivation, but when that doesn't work, right, when we don't find what we're looking for, when we can't find peace, we often just give up hoping. And so as the light of men, Jesus gives us the comfort and the assurance to keep hoping for peace. He helps keep us from going over that edge, to not let any present situation dictate what is possible. John now uses this idea of light to give us a glimpse of what is coming. Right? Last week I said this poem of John 1, it's going to show us the incarnation in the span of all time. And here he jumps forward. He says this in verse 5. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So the world, as we said last week, was created by Jesus, the first words being, "Let there be light." Light was the driving force behind everything else that was created. Here we see that the light of God was revealed most completely in people, right? So while everything in the world was created to reveal God, it has the fingerprint of the Creator on it, human beings were created in the image of God. Light shone most brightly through them. Now people chose to see this light within them as something good within them, right? That they were the source of this light, and so they turned against God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the divine light that covered the entire world, that made everything good, all of a sudden was tainted by darkness. And so the result of sin is that the light of the world, God's wisdom through Jesus, is no longer our sole source of truth. We have all sorts of different things that offer themselves to us as truth. It's because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil allowed evil to come in and give us all of these other options apart from God. So now, the world is at war. There's a great battle between the light and the darkness. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see darkness give the first blow. But in Genesis chapter 3, we also see a promise. A promise that while darkness will exist and will be allowed even to make progress in this world, going so far as to bruise the light, Light will eventually crush the darkness and bring everything back to brightness. So there is this future light, this promise of good once again being the driving force in the world. But it's not where we live today. Right? The world we live in is still darkened. As a matter of fact, many people look at the world and feel that it is getting darker. Some will point to the news and the events of what are going on and see kind of light receding back into a place where it's dim. And the fear is that it will be pushed back so far that the dark will simply extinguish it. But if we look at history, human history is simply the world fighting this battle. It's darkness constantly wreaking havoc. It's death and destruction at the hands of sinful people. And there have been many times in human history where it seemed like the darkness would come out victorious, where it seemed like evil is stronger than what is good. There are many people before us who have asked the question, can darkness win? Or how is the light ever going to come out on top? Well, John reconfirms the promise of God here as he assures us that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, this word overcome here is translated differently depending on which Bible you have. In the NIV, it says understood. In the NAS, it says comprehend. And so in these two translations, it seems to have more to do with a cognitive grasp of the light. That what the darkness is not able to do is recognize or see the light, which is certainly true. We know, for if you read the Bible, that the sin has blinded us to the truth. We limit what it is, its effectiveness, its pervasiveness, to the point that we don't even necessarily see the need for light. But the word that John uses here is more than just cognitive. It's more than just an inability for the darkness to see the light. It's about the inability of the darkness to control the light. And we know this because both of these translations feel the need to add a footnote that says this word can be translated as overpower, right? Overcome. And so the big idea that's presented to us here is that the light will never be possessed by anyone other than God. Which is to say, it doesn't matter how far technology goes, it doesn't matter how ethical we become, it doesn't matter how many good things we do, it doesn't matter how powerful the world seems to be, the light cannot be controlled or created by anyone other than the source of light himself. And so as image bearers of God, human beings are simply conduits of God's light. Right? We're reflectors of who he is. Now, this has a huge effect on how we view the struggle between dark and light, right? This universal unrest, this lack of peace. Because if light is a person rather than a concept to be achieved, then we can be sure that there is no way for darkness to have victory apart from overpowering the light source itself. And the fact that the darkness cannot comprehend the wisdom of God also makes it impossible for the forces of evil to ever gain power over him. Which is to say, the darkness can never win. It has no chance. Now, John is writing here to a world in chaos. He's telling us that the incarnation, the light that came down in human form, provides us with the assurance that allows us to hope. He is making the case that the mere fact that the light is shining in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome it. This should be enough evidence for us to live confidently in this time of struggle. We know that no matter how dark things get, there will always be the light. And so the incarnation is Jesus submitting himself to the power of darkness to prove that he has power over it. The incarnation is Jesus' statement that no matter what happens, even coming down in the form of a weak little baby, he will prevail. The incarnation is God's gift to us to give us peace. And Jesus says as much. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. This is Jesus just before he goes to the cross, Right? He had just told them that he's going to die. This is kind of the final piece of his revelation. The cross is the part of his life when he gave us the brightest picture of peace. It's when he willingly gave himself up to bring about shalom, completeness. Right? Jesus died so that we could have peace. He took on our chaos. He took on our sin, and he took it to the cross and he killed it so that we would no longer have to live under the weight of our sin. And just so that we would get the picture, just so that we didn't miss it, he then rose from the grave 3 days later to declare his power over darkness, to prove that the only reason he was ever able to die is because he chose it. He did this to overcome the darkness in order to bring peace. It's why at his birth the angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus came to usher in peace, but not just to make it possible, but also to show us what that looked like so that we could continue to hope. Now, all of this leads us to a final question. If Jesus has conquered darkness, right, if it's over, if it is finished, why is the conflict of dark and light still here today? Why don't we have peace now? Well, I want to answer that by looking forward in the story. In Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, we have this description of the new heavens and the new earth, right? What God is going to do at the end. Now, this description should not just be read as what will be in the future, right? But as part of the story, the ending of the story that we are currently in. Now, reading this is like skipping to the end of a novel, like reading the end before you get there. And if you've ever done that, you know it does two things. Right? Reading the end before you get there, it ruins the surprise of the book. And so if you're ever in the middle of a story and you jump to the end, all of a sudden you will know what happens. But it does something else positive. It gives context to everything else leading up to it. This is why, again, if you have a favorite sort of story, when you read it the second time, you get so much more out of it because you can understand where the author was going before. And so as we flip to the end of God's revelation to the world, we can start to see how our part in the story fits. And here is how his plan is described. He says, "And night will be no more. There will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so God plans to overcome darkness, not just to win, not just to have some sort of victory, but so that he can bring us into the light. The end of the story is defined by God pushing out all darkness and allowing this world to fully and completely be at peace. And so what needs to happen in order for us to get there? What does God need to do in order for there to be peace? Well, if peace is one of the simplistic definitions we looked at earlier, then we can imagine God easily stopping wars or establishing tolerance or developing morality or creating a sense of safety. Right? When we overlay these simplistic ideas onto the world, we can see solutions and we just wonder, why can't we get there? God, why not just quickly make things peaceful? But the peace that Jesus is promising us here is not a little scrubbing. It's not making us a little better or cleaning up the world a bit. The peace that he is offering is the absolute destruction of all darkness, which changes things a little bit. Right? We are part of the darkness. We are part of the sin in this world. Anyone who does not have the Spirit in them is part of what will be destroyed in order for God to bring peace. Which means that when Jesus comes to fill the world with his light, everything that has not been sanctified by the Spirit will be pushed out. And so the reason why Jesus hasn't come again yet, the reason why he hasn't finished the story, is because he still has people to save. And so we should view the patience of God, the fact that he has not fixed it all yet, not as some unwillingness to act on behalf of justice. No, he has promised us perfect justice is part of the story. But his patience should instead be seen as the depth of his grace. He's taking his time because he's still saving. He's still rescuing people and inviting them into his family. And that includes anyone who is now a Christian. Had Jesus come before you were saved, you would not be part of the plan. God is still bringing peace into this world, one changed life at a time. And he has called his people, all those who carry the light of God within them, to be part of this walk towards peace. He goes so far as to call us the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are the light of God in the world, and we have the opportunity to act and speak in such a way that reveals the truth and the wisdom within us. We have been given the task of bringing the light out into a dying world. Now, we've read the end of the book. We've seen the light himself. We have access to the source. And so the reason why we as Christians must live differently than the world around us is because it is in this difference that we show the work of Jesus changing us from the inside out. Any attempt to create peace in this world is useless. It's short-sighted. It will not work. Instead, the only way to live with peace now, as you anticipate peace in the future, is to focus on the source, is to hold on to he who cannot be overcome. As the light comes into his creation at Christmas, he is giving us a way to see and understand him, right? To grasp what light looks like on this earth. And if we look at that story, right, we see a weak little baby born to an unwed mother who eventually goes to his death. Jesus shows us that peace in this life is not about a peaceful life situation. It's about where your trust is. It's about where your hope is. Philippians chapter 4 makes this connection for us. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I've heard this verse used to berate people about being anxious, right? That's not what Paul is doing, right? He's not giving an anxious person one more reason to feel like they're failing at life. Instead, like John, what he's doing here is he's reassuring us that true peace in this life is only possible through a relationship with Jesus. We cannot produce the peace that we hope for, but in Jesus, we're shown that it's possible, and even more than possible. We are promised that he is guarding us, that he is upholding us. We are assured because of Jesus, we can come to God. Right now, we're all struggling. Right now, we're all trying to figure out where everything is going, what is next, how are we supposed to make it through this? What's the world going to look like on the other side? But what we've been given in this relationship with God is the ability to go directly to the source and to lay our fears at his feet, to lay our concerns, to let him know where we don't know, where we're not sure. And the one thing that we do know for sure is that he hears us, that he is listening. He who has a plan is with us in this. We come here every week to be reminded of these promises, of what we have available to us. We remember that our hopes are not founded in some fairy tale, but that through Jesus we are assured that just as peace came before at Christmas, peace is coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are doing, even when we can't see it, even when we're not sure how it is that you're going to bring about all the things that you've promised. And Father, right now it seems like, again, we don't know what's next. We're not sure how to proceed in some ways. We don't know how to make certain things right. We don't know how to bring about the peace that we desire. And for many of us, that's overwhelming. For many of us, not being able to control things is something we haven't experienced before, and it's scary and it's difficult. And so we just lay this all at your feet. We bring this all to you knowing that none of this is new to you. None of this is concerning, scary. You're not unsure. And so we just pray that you would bring that comfort and that assurance to us. Help us to trust in the promises that you have made. Continue to work in us and continue to change us so that we may be the people you created us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.